Good morning. We will be reading from Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35, reading through chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Chapter 10. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them to go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my name's sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated all by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. For everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. The word of the Lord.
That long passage is getting you ready for Wednesday night when we read a book. But seriously, I want to take this moment and just first say thank you and honor anyone in our midst. I think of Hugh, I think of Jamie, who's sitting downstairs, who are public servants. This is September 11th, when the sacrifice of public servants, Sean, and the Lord calls us to honor those amongst us. And so I want to honor you this morning, if you have served in any way as a public servant. Thank you. Thank you. Let me open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Dear Father, it is my earnest desire that you would speak loud and clear as we've prayed this morning, that this book that you've written, that you've spoken by your Spirit, that you would open it up to our minds, to our hearts, to our wills. May your mercies flow to us, through to us, and through us to others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've heard about a pastor, and this is probably a myth, but a pastor who preached the same sermon Sunday by Sunday. And after the third Sunday, a congregant met him at the back door and said, "Pastor, why do you keep preaching the same sermon?" I don't know what tone he said it in. To which he said, "When we master it, I will move on to another." I hope it hasn't felt like I've been preaching the same sermon over and over and over again these past 5 weeks. But I have been very intentionally repeating the same five truths, because they're big truths. They are, in fact, the truths that all of our lives are intended to orbit around. They are truths that are intended to be the foundation that in the end, it will show rather if our lives have been built on solid rock or on shifting sands. These are the measure of the truths that we have been dealing with these past five Sundays. First, Jesus has come. Praise his name. He is God's Christ, God's glorious King. He is one with the Father. God, the Son, has come. Truth number one. Truth number two, with him he has brought his eternal kingdom to earth. Truth number three, he has secured for his people through his atoning sacrifice on that cross that kingdom. Truth number four, he reshapes and he renovates his life through trusting and cherishing in his gospel. And truth number five, his gospel-shaped people he sends as gospelers, proclaiming the truth of this king, his kingdom, and his cross. Therefore, we are to behold the king. Seek first his kingdom. We are to love, we are to cherish his salvation, live as his people, and lastly, pursue his mission. These are the truths that are the soil that true life grows from. They are the five-point inspection that ensure that our lives are balanced and aligned with God. For the last 2 weeks, we returned to the Sermon on the Mount because we wanted to ask the question, what does it look like to live as his people? And there's really no better place to go in the Gospels, and I would argue probably in the entire Bible, than to return to the Sermon on the Mount to answer that question. Jesus preaches with clarity what his people are to be, what his kingdom people are to be. But today we're coming at scriptures with a different question in mind. The question that we want an answer to this morning is, what does it look like to pursue his mission? What does he call us into? And there's no better place in Matthew than to return to Matthew chapter 10. The passage that Jonathan read for us this morning. This is Jesus' direct address to his 12 disciples as he prepares to send them out on mission. So this is where we then need to look to for what it looks like for us to go on mission. So if you would, just have your Bibles open with you this morning to Matthew chapter 10. That's where we're going to be back to a lot. I'm usually the first one downstairs in the morning. And Dana will, when the boys are getting up, she's usually still upstairs. And sometimes I'll hear her say something, and I can't quite make it out. So I walk over to the bottom of the stairs, and I yell, "Yes, honey?" Thinking it's probably better that I think that she's calling me than to ignore it and sit on the couch. And usually, often the response will come, "I wasn't talking to you, I was talking to the boys." That's the first thing that we got to keep in mind when we go to this passage. Jesus isn't talking to us. He's not first. This passage is not first spoken to us, right? Just as we said, he's commissioning his 12 apostles on a unique mission. So therefore, the things that Jesus says to here are unique to the 12 apostles and do not apply to us. But there is much that applies to us. But first, we need to divide out what's unique to the apostles, and then we'll be able to see more generally what applies then to all of us. So what's unique to the apostles? First, we see that the apostles are given unique authority, right? So look down, if you would, please, with me to Matthew 10, verse 1. He called to him his 12 disciples, and we read, he gave to them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. That's a unique kind of authority. And Jesus bestows the apostles' authority. He bestows upon the apostles an authority that Jesus only possesses as God. So this is Jesus' authority that he is now mantling on the shoulders of the apostles, which he then commissions them to go out and exercise as they go throughout this mission, namely the authority over unclean spirits and the authority to heal. This term apostle is very closely linked to the term ambassador. So they are the very first kingdom ambassadors sent out, mantled with the authority of King Jesus to proclaim the kingdom and manifest the kingdom in both word and deed. They are mantled with a unique authority as the very first ambassadors. What we are seeing here is we are seeing the pattern through which Jesus builds his church. He is the chief builder. And he builds on the apostles, that is through their ministry, and it's through this ministry that he then builds his church. Paul takes up that very same building metaphor and language. He weaves it with language from Isaiah, and he says that Christ is the cornerstone of God's house, which is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the apostles, then, they have this unique role as foundation stones, as the very first ambassadors of the kingdom after the arrival of the king. As such, they're given this unique authority. And if we continue reading the story of the church through the book of Acts, we're going to continue to see the Gospels exercising this kind of authority as they proclaim the kingdom. They will heal. They'll continue to heal. They'll continue to cast out demons. So this authority is actually, we never read about it being passed on beyond the disciples. They exercise it uniquely. Beyond that, what's unique to the disciples here is that they're commissioned only to Israel. So we read, Jesus says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. This message of the kingdom is first preached in Israel, and it's not until after the resurrection where Jesus is manifested as God's ruling Lord. After that point, Jesus then says, go forth to all nations and make disciples. So those are the first two things that are unique. The third thing that we see as unique is that the apostles as foundation stones, I would argue, comes with that a uniquely severe sacrifice. So the apostles being so close to Christ, they also carry a uniquely severe cost in participating in his mission. The tone of this passage is very, very sober. Suffering is clear. It will accompany the mission of the kingdom. But it seems clear that the degree of suffering that the apostles endure is unique to them. We know from history that almost all of them pay with their lives except John, who lives out his days in exile. It's true that everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience a measure of persecution. That's true. Scripture is 100% clear on that. But their place in the foundation meant for them a very acute rejection, like the cornerstone. And Jesus told James and John, you'll remember this interaction, James and John, they come with their mom, and they want these positions of glory in the kingdom. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. This place of authority being so close to me, it comes with a high cost. Are you ready to be baptized with the baptism which I have been baptized with? He asked them. And they, of course, don't know what he's talking about. But Jesus says, you will indeed be baptized with the baptism that I've been baptized with. You will be baptized. They will carry a unique load of suffering in following Christ. So our mission is different from the apostles in these three areas. We're not mantled with that same authority in the sense that the apostles were. We are given a universal scope for the mission. We're to go everywhere. And the apostles bear this unique degree of suffering. But we don't have to stop there in the passage. There is a lot for us to glean about what it means for us to pursue Jesus' mission that he gives to every disciple, that mission that he pronounces on the mountain at the end of the gospel. Go therefore into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and surely I'm with you to the very end of the age. I want to draw for us seven distinctives from this passage about pursuing his mission. Seven distinctives. The first is that the motive of mission is compassion. The motive of the mission is compassion. So we read in verse 36 of chapter 9, when he saw the crowds, next words, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then Matthew goes on in the gospel. He relates to us the two miraculous feedings that Jesus, they are given to us as pictures of this mission, right? Jesus comes, he sees the crowd, he has compassion on them, they're hungry, and he says, he turns to his disciples, you feed them? This, in that, he gives us two different pictures of this mission of the kingdom going out, first to Israel and then to the kingdom. And in both those pictures, Jesus says he was moved with compassion. What is it that motivates the gospel mission that he gives to us, his people? It's compassion. The gospel mission isn't duty primarily. It's not primarily duty. It flows from this heart of compassion. Augustine put it rightly when he said, the heart, the human heart, is restless until it finds its rest in God. The human heart, everywhere you look, is hungry for Jesus Christ. People are wandering like sheep without a shepherd, looking for life and love everywhere. Everywhere. But they will not turn to the author of life and the one who is love unless somebody shows them who he is. Life outside of Christ is a life of multiplied misery. Do you believe that? Sometimes it's hard to see. I went to the gym today, having kind of just worked on this passage, and I went with kind of this lens that this place is filled with people who don't know God. This place is filled with people who are far from God. Who knows what they're trying to accomplish as they're exercising in here? But these are people who need Jesus. But you know, sometimes it's hard to see in our world. Sometimes when we look out with people looking like they have it all together, they look like their lives are full of the good things of this world and they don't need anything else. There was this psalmist, he said, I looked out at the wicked and he looked like a flourishing tree. He looked like he had everything that he needed. He looked like he was full of life. But then that same psalmist says, but then I went into the temple of God and I beheld his end. I realize that that person who is flourishing now, when that day of judgment comes, will not be flourishing. What does that do in the heart of a disciple? What does that do in the heart of you and I who have known the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ? It fills us with compassion. That's the motive of the mission. That's what we're called into. Pursuing Jesus' mission is formerly lost sheep joining the shepherd's search party, searching out his other lost sheep. Joining the mission of Jesus is poor beggars telling other poor beggars where there is bread. Joining the message or the mission of Jesus is reminding our estranged brothers and sisters of the abundance and welcome waiting in our Father's house. If you would just come. That's what it means to join up in the mission of Christ. The second distinctive that we see is that the core of the mission is a proclamation. It's an announcement. We see it in 9:35 and again in 10:7. And proclaim, Jesus says, as you go, saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want to read for you a long section of an article Pastor Ed shared with me this week. Goes like this. I once heard someone recommend a method of evangelism that relied solely on personal testimony. No one can argue with your testimony, he said. Exactly. That's why it's insufficient. If you talk to your neighbor about what Jesus means to you and about how being a Christian has made your life better, how will you respond when your neighbor smiles and said, I'm so glad that Jesus has made your life better. Here's a mindfulness app that has made my life better. Or, I've been trying out the teachings of Buddhism. You'll be left in the backyard, sputtering something about how following Jesus is better than going after Buddhism, but you've given away any objective ground to judge between competing spiritualities. He goes on to say, evangelism is not delivering a message of personal, privatized spirituality. It is declaring a public truth that has ramifications for all of life. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He goes on to argue, we should work to make our testimonies undergird and support the public truth of the gospel, but don't replace it. What Jesus has done for me should always be connected to what Jesus has done, period. In Jesus' day, the announcement was the long-awaited kingdom of God is here. That's the announcement that he gave all of his disciples to go and proclaim. And that message that the kingdom of God is here, it wouldn't sound like it would if I went over to the corner of Church Street and Main Street and started yelling out to everybody who passed, the kingdom of God is here. It wouldn't have landed on people then like it lands on people now. People now would be like, crazy person. Back then, there was high expectation for the kingdom of God. He's proclaiming in Israel, and they're going from synagogue to synagogue, proclaiming that the long-awaited kingdom, the kingdom that had been announced in the scriptures, the kingdom that the Pharisees, the whole Pharisaical project was a project to bring the kingdom of God. The Essenes that had separated themselves from the community, they had separated themselves so that they could become pure, so that they could bring God's kingdom. The Zealots, they tried to cast out the Romans so that they could bring God's kingdom. Everybody in ancient Israel was in some sense familiar with God's kingdom. So when Jesus told his disciples and when Jesus proclaimed himself that the kingdom of God is here, it wasn't just this empty phrase that needed to be filled up. No, it was a potent phrase that Jesus was adding an exclamation point to. He says, that kingdom, it's here. Now, it wasn't here in the way that they had expected it or hoped for it, but it was here. For a modern person, we just can't go around proclaiming that the kingdom of God is here. People don't have those necessary categories anymore to hear that. They don't understand what we're talking about. It doesn't have connections for people like it first did. We could then very well in this proclamation begin by sharing our testimony. There's no problem in beginning sharing our testimony. But when that person comes back to you and share and says, I'm glad it works for you, we need to get to the place where we can respond by saying, I do not believe that it works. I do not believe it because it works. I believe it because it's true. Okay? When somebody comes back to you and says, I'm glad that works for you, let's get in the practice of saying, I do not believe it because it works. I believe it because it's true. And now, that's the beginning of a conversation. It could be the end of a conversation, depending on who you're talking to. But Lord willing, it's the beginning of a conversation where we can then begin to build into that person an understanding of what Jesus means, what he comes to fulfill, who he is, the expectation, the promise. In our case, presenting the reality of Jesus will likely be a very slow process of helping someone see who he is and what he has done. Walking slowly with people through the claims of Scripture, helping them see how he has come according to the expectations of the Bible, so that there's some context for people to understand why any of this matters at all. There's a high calling in our day because of the undermining of this biblical foundation. People just don't have it anymore. And so we need to be ready to do some groundwork and be ready to claim that it's not just true because it works for me, it's true because it's true, and help people begin to see that. So at its center, our mission is fundamentally a proclamation, an announcement of Christ, and a call to come to him and find life through faith and obedience. Number three, third distinctive. The mission advances through prayer and people. The mission advances through prayer and people. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So prayer, first, it acknowledges that the harvest depends ultimately on God, the Lord of the harvest. That's why we pray, because it's God's harvest. So we need God to move. And we recognize that God uses both prayer and people to bring it in. So what is our prayer? Our prayer is, "Lord, send out workers into your harvest field." Now, I find it really, really interesting that Jesus found it necessary here to say, "Therefore, pray earnestly." We don't see that everywhere that Jesus talks about prayer, but here, in talking about the mission, he says, "Pray earnestly." I think what he's doing is he acknowledges the danger of a kind of prayer that puts us at ease and relieves us from any sense of duty by placing the mission entirely in God's hands. Right? So he says, pray earnestly. There's a kind of prayer that we can pray for people to come to Christ that has no skin in the game, that is not personally invested in the mission. That says, "God, would you save people?" And then you can go to happily lay your head on your pillow and go to sleep, thinking that I have engaged in God's mission. Jesus says, no, pray earnestly. This earnest prayer, it's motivated by the verse before, which is compassion, and the verse after, which is where Jesus sends out the 12. That is, he's telling the disciples to pray that they would be the answer to their prayers. You see that? Pray that God would send laborers into the harvest field, then go. In this sense, earnest prayer, I believe, is risky prayer. Earnest prayer is risky prayer. It's prayer that says, "Send out workers," and then echoes Samuel and Isaiah, and ultimately the Lord who says, "Here I am, send me." Send out workers. God, bring it people in. God, save people and use me to do it. That's earnest prayer. What needs to be done? I'm in. Fourth, we see that the mission is dependent on both goers and givers. Both goers and givers. So when Jesus sends the apostles, he tells them to go, have no money, take nothing with them, but depend entirely upon the faithful support of others. And so we read this in chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. "And whatever town you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake dust off your feet when you leave that house or town." So this hospitality that people would have extended to Jesus' disciples, it would have included shelter and food. But it possibly, these hosts would have also become patronizers of the mission. As it went forth, they would become the funding of this mission. The disciples didn't have any money. So these were the givers, these people who would welcome them, receive the disciples, and then send them out into the surrounding towns. This was very much like Jesus' own ministry. He had patronizers who would come around him and support him and his gospel ventures. So the mission is a group effort, right? Not everybody plays the exact same role in it. I don't know if you're following NASA's Artemis 1 mission. It's pretty exciting if you are interested in those types of things, like people walking on other planets and things like that. So NASA's getting ready. They're doing a series of more complex missions, first to get a man back on the moon and do some explorations, but that's kind of a launching pad to get a man onto Mars. And the very first The very first of these missions is coming up. And Victor Glover, he's a candidate for this mission, an astronaut candidate. He said this. He said, "The mission is great, but I'm looking forward to celebrate with the team that made the mission possible." So here's possibly one of the men who's going to walk on the moon, and who knows how long it takes, but maybe even on Mars. And he says, "I'm looking forward to celebrate with the team that made the mission possible." He's speaking of those engineers, those technicians, mission control, communications, ground control. The mission is much bigger than just the astronaut. So also the mission that we're called into, it's dependent on both goers and givers. And goers and givers, they're not exclusive categories, clearly, such that a giver is not a goer. But it's clear, God gives us different gifts. And he doesn't call us all into the exact same pattern of service. And the mission requires both. So there's room in Jesus' mission, both for goers and givers. And then Jesus elevates givers so much in verses 40 through 42. Listen to this. He says, "Whoever receives you receives me." So he's talking here about hospitality. Whoever receives you, I think he's talking about hospitality and more than hospitality. "Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward." Again, speaking of hospitality. And then he says this to clarify. "And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Any support of the mission, even a glass of water to a brother or sister proclaiming Christ, is worthy of a reward in Jesus' eyes. He dignifies both the goer and the giver. The one who grants hospitality and gets behind providing resources and supporting and caring for the missionary is also worthy of a reward in the kingdom. So the kingdom, or the mission, goes forth with goers and givers. Number five, distinctive number five, character commends Christ. We read, "You received without paying, give without pay." The immediate context of that verse 8, is that they have received this authority without paying. They've received the ability to heal and cast out demons without paying. So therefore, they're supposed to give it out freely. We need to pause here and recognize what we have received without paying and what we have to give that in the long run outshines this healing and casting out demons as the sun outshines a candle, right? Would you withhold and hoard Christ? Would you, who have been freely given Jesus Christ, would you withhold and hoard him? Give him freely. Give him generously. Jesus' ambassadors are gracious precisely because they are so keenly aware that they have been given grace, and they are confident then that they have something to give. Freedom and forgiveness. They have everlasting life. They have solid and sure hope. They have an inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, kept for them in heaven. They have Jesus Christ. They have something to give, something that they have received without cost, in which they are now called to freely give, generously give. Give with that same spirit of grace that they had first received Christ. The character commends Christ. It's this generous, this overflow of, I did nothing to deserve knowing the Lord of heaven and earth who has brought me to his side. And here he is. You can have him too. Come on in. Then he goes on to say, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves." So in this mission, there's absolutely no room for greed and self-promotion. promotion. Jesus says, be innocent. I think we can read right now. So this is the second primary discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. So this is followed after the Sermon on the Mount. So you've got these five kind of core discourses that hold the book of Matthew together. This is the second discourse. So this is building upon the first discourse. So it's these kind of people, these kingdom people, are now called to go out, be innocent. Be these kind of people, Jesus says. You represent me and my kingdom. But he says, don't be naive or simple. Be wise. Use your head. Recognize that you're working, you're operating within enemy territory. So you got to be wise. You got to be discerning out there. Don't get caught up in every wind of doctrine. Grow. Be mature. Be able to sift through truth and falsehood. Don't be caught up and drawn into faddish seductions and shows of power. Keep your wits about you. Be smart, Jesus says. Think about when and how you're going to share. Think about who you listen to, who you give yourself to. You are in enemy territory. Be innocent, that is, be pure, but be on guard too. Be sharp. Know the word. Be prepared. So character commends Christ. Sixth, the mission is dangerous and divisive and worth it. So we read, do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set man against man, or so I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. I think friendship evangelism on the whole is a very good thing. I think it may actually be one of the best models for evangelism that we have, where we invite people who don't know Christ, to come in. We open our homes. We open our lives to them. We invite them. We take genuine interest in them, in their lives, and we let them in to see our lives. But there is a danger in friendship evangelism, and it's precisely because the gospel is divisive. The danger is that once we built this friendship, we then become afraid of sharing Christ because we value the friendship. We love this. This person is dear, near and dear to us, and we don't want to do anything that's going to harm the relationship. So we're very timid about bringing Christ into the relationship because we know that the gospel is a sword and it divides people, right? So we fear that we're going to be losing this friendship. May I recommend that as we go about these friendships, we need to do it in a way that Jesus says, let your light shine. What I mean is, wear Jesus on your sleeve all along the way. Let him be a part of the relationship from the very beginning as you're building these friendships. When you invite them into your life, into your home, the ideal is that your life and your home clearly illustrate your life in Christ. So it is absolutely no surprise to this person that when the time comes, when the time is right, and you share with them the implications, the significance of what Jesus has done, who he is, and the invitation to call, it's not a surprise. They saw it coming a mile away because you've been showing your hand all along the way. Now, of course, no amount of wisdom will ultimately be able to wash away the offense of the cross. Jesus is clear. It will divide people. The gospel will divide people. It will divide homes. But he's also clear that it's worth it. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever who loses his life for me and my sake will find it. These are matters of eternal life. these friends that we have brought into our life, we are sharing these things because we love them, precisely because we love them, precisely because we care about them, precisely because this is the only way to find life. This is the only way to know life. Lastly, 7, we can count on God's help. Can count on God's help. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. What I want us to hear is that ultimately, this is ultimately not our mission. It is God's mission, ultimately. So what he says here is you do not need to be anxious. Right? A level of anxiety comes when we start to think, this depends on my words. Like, I gotta say just the right things for this person to come into the kingdom. No. It's God's mission. That's what he's saying. So you don't need to be anxious. You don't need to be worried about what you're going to say. Jesus doesn't leave us on our own. He gives us a helper, his Spirit. So quickly, the 7 distinctives of Christ's mission. The motive is compassion. The core of the mission is proclamation. The mission advances through people and prayer. The mission is dependent on both goers and givers. Character commends Christ. The mission is divisive but worth it, and we can count on God's help. As a last word from all of our sermons in Matthew, I want these words to be ringing in your ear. Matthew 28:20. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the dignity that you bestow on us by folding us into your mission, your cause, the very cause in which you sent your Son to the earth. Lord, might we just begin by praying earnestly. Father, would your Spirit cultivate that amongst us, that we would pray earnestly that your mission would go forth, that you would send out laborers into the harvest field, and we would pray with a willingness that we would be on your team. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.